This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today.
So my name is Anne and I'm one of the leaders here. And as you may well know, as a church in 2019, we're reading through the entire Bible, or trying to, using an app called Read Scripture. And I know that many of you are doing this. And I'm sure that like me, you've had some ups and downs. Good weeks, bad weeks, bits that you like to read and bits that you really don't like to read and would kind of like just to rip out, but that's not the deal of how we're doing this. Talking to people around me, I've been really reassured to know that I'm not the only one struggling with bits of the Old Testament. I'm not the only one who reads it and goes, who is this God? I don't really like this God. This isn't the God I recognize. This God seems quite unkind at times. I've been asking myself questions like, do I recognise this God I'm reading about currently? Where is grace in all of this? What about mercy? What about forgiveness? Why is God so angry? But I've been trying to move my questions on a little bit rather than get stuck there and asking questions like, how can I understand the character of God? Why is this bit in the Bible? And what can I learn from it? How is this relevant to me and my life today? How can I really understand the judgment of God and what that's all about, what that means? Now, if you started on the 1st of January this year, which some of you did, some of you didn't, and you're up to date, some of you will be, some of you won't be, then a couple of days ago, you might have read Isaiah 52. If you're not up to date, please don't worry, you're not on your own. There'll be many in this room, I'm sure. And we're going to read Isaiah 52 now, and then I'll come back to it towards the end of my talk. So Isaiah is kind of halfway and a bit in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah is quite a long book, so you stand a good chance of finding it if you're flicking through, and try and find chapter 52. And we're going to read it now. Awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion, for this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. We'll come back to that later. So let me pray. Lord, as I take us on a journey this morning through the Old Testament, Would you answer some of those questions I asked for each of us? How can I understand the character of God? How can I understand the judgment of God? And what can I learn here? Why is this bit in the Bible? And how is it relevant to my life today? Holy Spirit, would you stay with us now? Would you grant me clarity of thought and speech? And would you use me to enable those listening to move on in terms of their understanding both of who you are and of how much you love them? Amen. So this morning I've set myself quite a challenge. I'm going to suggest three generally held perceptions, perhaps even caricatures, of God and judgment. And then I'm going to look at three key things I think we need to know in order to unpack some of the Old Testament that we're looking at. And then we're going to go on a whistle-stop tour from Genesis through to Judges and through to Isaiah, looking at three stories which hopefully will help you understand what I'm talking about. And we'll finish back in Isaiah 52 with a video. You've got that to look forward to. So let's begin. So the modern perception of God and judgment, both in the church, but especially in society, I think can be summarised by these three sweeping generalisations. Number one, God is angry. Angry, angry, angry. Angry with all sorts of people. There's lots of violence, there's lots of bloodshed. And God just doesn't seem to be want to be around the people that he's created in many of the passages I read. Number two, we, by that I mean humanity, the human race as a whole, are just basically filthy sinners that God can't really stand to be around until Jesus comes along. And Jesus is a bit like the soap that makes us clean again so we're bearable. And in my research, I found all manner of Sunday school crafts for little soaps that children could do and stickers to go on them, showing that Jesus is the soap that makes us better for God. There we go. I've not seen any of that through there, but... Number three, this is my personal favourite, and I think a position that many of my friends hold. The church is to be our sin management system. We come to church, we do what we're told, and then we'll get to heaven. Everything will be fine. And I think, especially when you talk to people, if you talk to people about sin, judgment, God, church, that may well be what's in their heads. It's certainly in my friends' heads. They think I'm doing this so that it'll all be fine in the future. So that's a sweeping generalisation and caricature, shall we say, of our modern perception of sin, God, judgment, and what's going on. But when we're looking, like we are currently in reading through the Bible, at the Old Testament, I think there's some things that it's helpful for us to look at, a context that it's important for us to have, so that the perspective we have is what those reading the Old Testament at the time it was written would have had. There's some bits that we're lacking in our understanding currently. So let's start with the first one, which I want to pull out for you. The story of the Bible is both a micro story, which is the lives of individuals, individual characters in the Bible, you and me personally, and a macro story, the story of a bigger people group. God both cares for and fights for the individual and the people group, and it's important to keep them in tension. Because if we think this is all about us, then I think we are in danger of having this image of our lives with God kind of just here, just watching us, waiting for us to make a mistake. Whereas actually God's not doing that. God's aware of us, but God is aware of such a bigger perspective. And I think holding that in our minds is really helpful when we think about judgment in particular. Now, the second one, and this is a big one, is that I want to suggest that God's judgment is, in fact, good news. Not bad news, but good news. Because God is a good judge, and we desperately, desperately need a good judge. Psalm 98, verse 9 announces, "He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." Now, no matter what you believe, whatever your history or context or background, I think we can all agree that the world is a bit of a mess. Humanity is a mess. Now, I'm not saying whether things are better or worse now than they were in the past or will be in the future, but simply that there are people starving, there are multitudes starving, there are acts of terrorism, we have prisons overrun. We have slavery still rampant in our society. I could go on and on and on, but the injustices are huge in our world. And that's in the world, and I've got a more humorous example for an injustice in our own lives, particularly my life, since I'm the one talking. So I set out a little while ago to play this game with my eldest son and my niece. It's a game I've played with them before. They're excited because you have to be 8 and they're not 8 and they're allowed to play it. So what I did was I gave them the game and I said, you set it up. I will make myself a cup of tea so I can deal with playing the game with you. And I will come back when it is ready and we will play together. Now, this seemed like a straightforward way to spend an hour on my afternoon. But a few turns into this game, it dawned on me that they were playing a different game to the one I was playing. So we had the pieces, that was familiar. People, they were familiar, I'd played this game with them before, but the rules were entirely different to the ones printed on the leaflet in that book. Now, what made it worse was I tried to ascertain what the new rules were, but I was told, no, we're not telling you. Anyway, I got very angry at the injustice of I've given up my time to play this game with you and I'm all ready and why is it not fun? They got really angry that I, in all essence, stormed off until they played the right rules. But they were just saying, well, we're going to do it our way today. This is just how we're playing today. Why won't you join in? Now, a humorous example, but whether you like rules or not, I'm sure you'll agree that in order to get along well together, in order to make progress, some rules are helpful. And in fact, some shared reference points that we all can communicate, whether we agree on them or not, are really, really helpful. Otherwise, just like the game, it descends into chaos. And I don't think I've played that game with them since. I think I've deferred to other people when that particular game comes up because I don't want a repeat of last time. But at the moment, in the papers, on the news, we can read headlines of corruption, people fiddling expenses, taking bribes, people looking the other way. And I don't know about you, sometimes when they read these things, I think, could someone just not sort it out? And I think when I read deeper in the Old Testament, that's what I'm seeing. People just saying, oh, could not someone just not come and sort this out? We need somebody to take charge, to set some rules, to help somehow. There's chaos, there's disorder, there's danger, and the people are desperately crying out for God to come and do something. And that's what happens. They get this judge, an upright, pure judge. But a God whose judgment falls on both the righteous and the wicked. A God who cares about the individual and about the people group. So my third thing in the context of the Old Testament is this word of judgment. And what would this word have meant for the people of Israel, for the Israelites? Now, when we're talking about judgment from an Old Testament perspective like we are here, what we're talking about is God's rulership, God's reign, his kingship, and actually his authority over what he has created. We're not talking about the first image which pops into my head of somebody with a curly wig and a gavel sitting in a courtroom. We're talking about the king, the creator, with undeniable authority over everything. Now, a judge, and no disrespect meant to any judges in the room or listening, no matter how dedicated they are to their role, no matter how good and just they are removed from the people they're making their judgment about. They have to be for the legal system to work. And the hope is that whatever they're ruling, the personal life of the judge is not going to be unduly affected by the judgment that they make. But it's different with a king. And it's different with a kingship and the times we're reading about in the Old Testament, because the king would have been calling his people to him, saying, come, let me hear your concerns, let me hear your plight. And then the king would make his ruling, and it would be much more of an interactive community setting than a remote judge in a courtroom somewhere. The king in the Old Testament, if a good king, and there are plenty of examples in the Bible of poor kings, would be deciding based on the whole of his kingdom, based on the whole people group, not just on the plight of those individuals. So when we talk about God's judgment, we're talking about God's rulership. The idea that God, who made everything, they made each of us, knows what is best for us and is trustworthy to oversee those decisions. I don't know about you, this is quite a strange concept to many of us, but in the Old Testament, this would have been a more widely accepted reality of what a king was like. The entire story of the good book, this Bible that we're reading from Genesis in the beginning to Revelation at the end, is all about this story of God creating us, creating this kingdom, creating this place where we live, and that has some order to it, an order that can produce life and be proactive and be a good place to be. So I've given you some generalizations and some caricatures, and I've given you a little bit of a context which just helped me in unpacking a bit of the Old Testament further. And now we get to go to the stories, which hopefully make it all make sense and click into focus. So we start in Genesis 1, in verse 28, where we first hear about rulership and this idea that God calls us as humans to rule over them, all living things, the fish in the sea and the creatures on the land. God's plan, we see in Genesis, is to have humanity be his image bearers in the world. We have his authority to extend his kingdom, and the hope is that we will go forth and be the judges and rulers that God has called us to be. But it's quite a long book, so it doesn't quite go to plan. In the Old Testament, we have repeatedly God trying to set humans up as good rulers, good overseers, good judges of his creation, but it continually falls apart, and that's where God's judgment comes in. So our first example is in Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, which, if it's familiar to you, great. If not, don't worry. This is the micro level, the individual. So Cain kills his brother. Not a good start. And then hides it from God. Again, he's not making great decisions today. But God says to him, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." This is God's justice. He hears the cry of Abel's blood. He's fully aware of the plight of the individual, and it can't be ignored. However, he made and loves Cain, so he can't destroy Cain. So what happens is a separation between God's presence and Cain. Now, this may seem, and it seemed to me on first reading, like letting him off the hook. That's not really enough, God. But Cain recognized this as the actual punishment that it is. And Cain said to the Lord, verse 13, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So to Cain, this is a death sentence. But God doesn't stop there, because God cares about Cain, no matter what he's done, and says this, "Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." God spares him because he loves him. God doesn't destroy Cain for his sin, but there has to be a consequence. God's character in judgment is so good and so kind, so full of mercy and forgiveness, and all the things that I thought on reading were missing from the Old Testament. But God will not put up with rebellion and disobedience, and it is not okay to kill your brother, and God does something. And this is consistent throughout the Bible. So that was the individual. And next, let's look at the people group, the people of Israel, the Israelites. They have been in slavery for 400 years. They are being oppressed by a dominant king who is using and abusing them. And Moses, their leader, has just been sent to tell the people, "Don't worry, God is coming. Something is going to change. It's not going to be like this anymore." And in Exodus 6:6-8, we read this. This is what Moses is told to say. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Now, I think To better understand the goodness of God's judgment, we have to understand the plight of the oppressed. And something for us to think about, if we actually find the idea of God's judgment really difficult to reconcile with, maybe, this is a suggestion for you to consider, we identify actually more with Pharaoh, the oppressor, than with the enslaved people of Israel. These people of Israel have been crying out to God to come and free them. They've been crying out for some judgment, for something good to come, for their far-off distant God to come and crush their oppressors. But yet God loves the oppressors because he made them. It's really quite tough being God. He hears the cries of his enslaved people, the Israelites, and he's like, I want to help you. I'm going to do something. Don't worry, I'm coming. But he also loves the oppressors, and so he goes, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, come on. He gives Pharaoh 10 chances. He doesn't just give up. And this is the incredible nature of God's character, which I struggle to get my head around and to understand. God is incredibly patient, even with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is the representation of the Bible and of all that is anti-God. But God won't stand for the injustice. He won't have his people oppressed. So this brings us in the Bible to something incredible, the Passover. Pharaoh's had his chance, and the Israelites are still desperately crying out. And God says to the Israelites, don't worry, I'm going to give you a mark. Mark your doorways with blood, and my judgment will pass over you. Just like with Cain, God put his mark on Cain to say, you are set aside for me. And God says to the Israelites, put your mark on your doorways and you are set aside for me. I will preserve you. God connects himself to the suffering people. God cares about the suffering people. And if you've been reading through the Bible with us, you'll know that despite being saved and rescued like this, the Israelites, they get liberated, they get brought into their own land. It's all going really well. And God has essentially given them the keys to the kingdom and say, you're my people, you're my chosen people. Here you are. Here's the land I've got for you. Show everyone who I am by the way you behave. And then it all goes wrong again. The book of Judges. I don't know how well you got on with reading Judges if you're doing the Read Scripture app. I found Judges just tough. Particularly Judges 19. Never read Judges 19 if you're having a bad day. It is awful. And if you haven't read Judges and you want to understand what I'm talking about, just go to Judges 19. But get yourself a cup of tea. Get mentally prepared for it. But God's not given up. There's cycle after cycle of good judges and kings and God trying to do what he set out to do, to establish this trustworthy people who can lead the kingdom. Until at the end of Judges, the last verse, in fact, of Judges, Judges 21:25 says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A bit like in my game, although significantly more serious. And God just kind of says, no more. And God exacts the same judgment on Israel's king as he did with Pharaoh. He says, you become just like Pharaoh, and you were supposed to be different. You were my people. What are you doing? And so God destroys Jerusalem, and Israel is scattered amongst its enemies, and they're put back into exile. Now, for the Israelites, the unthinkable had happened. They're God's chosen people. That is the promise that God has made to them. But yet, they've been exiled from the land, they've lost their land, they've lost their city, they've lost their temple, and I think they've probably lost all hope for the future. And that's where the chapter we read earlier in Isaiah comes into the story. This amazing prophecy of something that is going to be different. And we're going to watch a video which explains it far better than I could.
There's this beautiful poem. It's in the book of Isaiah.
The city of Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Babylon, a great kingdom in the north. And all of these Jewish people, they've been sent away into exile, but a few remained in the city. And they're left wondering, what just happened? Has our God abandoned us?
Right, because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city where God would reign over the world to bring peace and blessing to everyone.
Now, Isaiah had been saying that Jerusalem's destruction was a mess of Israel's own making. They had turned away from their God, become corrupt, and so their city and their temple were destroyed.
Yeah, everything seems lost.
But the poem goes on. There's a watchman on the city walls, and far out on the hills we see a messenger, and he's running towards the city. He's running and he's shouting, "Good news!" And Isaiah says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news."
Beautiful feet?
Yes. The feet are beautiful because they're carrying a beautiful message.
What's the message?
That despite Jerusalem's destruction, Israel's God still reigns as king, and that God himself is going to one day return to this city, take up his throne, and bring peace.
And the watchmen sing for joy because of the good news that their God still reigns.
Now, in the New Testament, we find this same phrase, the good news. It's the Greek word euangelion, and it's also sometimes translated with the word gospel.
Yeah, so when Christians say, "Do you believe the gospel?" they mean, "Do you believe the news?"
But not just any news. In the Bible, this phrase is always about the announcement of the reign of a new king. And in the New Testament, the Gospels use this phrase to summarize all of Jesus' teachings. They say that he went about proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom.
So Jesus saw himself as the messenger, bringing the news that God reigns.
Yes, but the way that he described God's reign, it surprised everybody. I mean, think, a powerful, successful kingdom. It needs to be strong, able to impose its will, able to defeat its enemies. But Jesus said the greatest person in God's kingdom was the weakest, the one who loves and who serves the poor. And he said that you live under God's reign when you respond to evil by loving your enemies and forgiving them and seeking peace. This is an upside-down kingdom.
Now, Jesus also said that this kingdom was arriving with him.
Yeah, so for example, there's this really interesting story where there's a high-ranking Roman officer, and he comes to Jesus begging him to heal his servant. And he even calls Jesus his Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is his authority. Jesus praises this man for recognizing what no one else yet had, that not only was Jesus announcing God's kingdom, he was the king.
And so the word gets out that this Jewish man from Galilee is talking and acting like he's the king of Israel. He's appointing 12 disciples, which are an image of Israel's 12 tribes. He's healing people, forgiving people their sins.
And all of this so threatened Israel's leaders that they finally decide to have him killed. And Jesus let them.
Yeah, which is a weird thing to do if you're trying to become king.
That's right. But for Jesus, this is what had to happen. Jesus saw the sin and the devastation of his people Israel as just one small part of the entire human condition. How all humanity has rebelled against God, resulting in the tragedy and devastation of our whole world. So how is God going to bring his reign over such a world? Jesus believed it would be through an act of sacrificial love for his enemies. This is why in the Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is depicted as his enthronement as the king of the Jews.
Yeah, he receives a crown. He also receives a robe.
He's exalted up, not onto a throne, but onto the cross.
How beautiful are the feet that bring good news.
And the good news now is that Jesus has defeated death, and that he reigns as king, that he's dealt with our sin and corruption himself, and that he's conquered it with his life and with his love.
And then Jesus sends his followers to go out and keep announcing this good news of the upside-down kingdom.
And to invite everyone to give their allegiance to him, the king who defeated death with his love.
Isn't that great? I love the videos that they're a part of the app. I'd really encourage you to watch them. And if you've missed any books, just watch the catch-up videos if you can't quite get through all the readings this time around. So as we seek to understand the Bible better, even the bits we don't like or are hard to read, I believe that we have an opportunity to really delve deeper and to try and get a richness of understanding. And I think as we take time, which is difficult to do, to really try and reflect on the character of God, we can gain so much more than the working knowledge of a few more stories in the Bible. So I started this morning talking about why is God so angry? How can we even recognize this God of the Old Testament? And where's the mercy and forgiveness in there? And you know what? I think it's everywhere, but I think it's we have to go looking for it. I think as we look at the details of the stories, we can see the God, perhaps, of the New Testament that we recognize a bit more in there. There's just quite a lot of story to get through. So God does get angry, and there is punishment. But you know what? God loves both the oppressors and the victims. And God's judgment is wise and just, and I think beyond anything that we can fully grasp ourselves. God gets angry when the people who've been entrusted to be his image bearers in the world don't do that and just blend into the society around them. And I think that there's a challenge for those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus to accept those keys to the kingdom we've been given and to rule well, to consider what is best for all those around us and not just for our own personal benefit, to be the kind of people who are worthy image bearers of God. And if we remember nothing else from this morning, let us remember this. God made us, and God puts his mark on us. God identifies with us, no matter what our choice is. God chooses us, God spares us, God loves us. And that is what we can all hold to. We do not need to fear this God who may appear to judge and destroy, because you know what? God knows it all, and God loves us, and he cares for us. So would you like to stand, and we'll pray. God, we thank you for the Bible, and thank you for the bits that are hard to read and for the bits that are easy to read. Thank you that it's your word to us and that, like we sang, it is your light to our path. And I pray this morning that you would help us all to leave this place knowing that you've chosen us, you've made us. You mark us out as your own because we are precious and we are loved. And for those of us who feel oppressed and who feel like the walls are caving in on all sides, I pray that we would know that you care and you hear our plight and you are coming and you will come to bring us freedom, whatever that looks like.